more we know of Christ's finished work, the more we are content with what he is doing in our lives. Everything that we're trying to do in the month of March is really preparatory for Resurrection Sunday on April 1st. The whole idea there is that we would go through this month and know Jesus more by the end of the month, that we would indeed really be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his person and work, his finished solution to our sin problem. And so our verse speaks to that, everything we've been doing from the Word speaks to that, and we will continue with that grand theme right through Resurrection Sunday. Our verse comes to us, as we well know, from 1 Peter 2:24, a beautiful little verse that wraps up the finished work of Jesus Christ. We love God's Word, and we love to say it together. And so as we do each Sunday, let's say this memory verse. 1 Peter 2:24 is where we start, we say the verse, and then we close with the address. Will you say it with me? 1 Peter 2:24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." 1 Peter 2:24. And turn with me in your Bibles this morning, in whatever form you are carrying today, to the book of Colossians. We have been working through the solas, and in particular, we are on the doctrine of solus Christus last week and this week. And last week we read this passage, and then I promised that this week that we would be exposing it, clarifying in a very beautiful way, the finished work of Christ. So let me read the passage as we always do, ask for God's blessing upon it, and then we'll open it for his glory. Colossians chapter 1, I begin with verse 13. We will continue through the 20th verse. I'm so thankful this is not the word of man. This is indeed the word of God. "For he," and that is God the Father, "rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rules or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have preeminence or first place in everything. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Father God, as we open your word, we do so thankful that it exposes so clearly who our Savior is, and how we can find a great sufficiency in his sacrifice. I thank you that in your plan established in eternity past, there was a choice to bring a Savior to save sinning mankind, and that it would be the second person of the Trinity, and that he would walk among us, and he would be the sin bearer, and that in recognition of the glorious truth that you are at peace with us, he would be raised on the third day. Let us live in the light of the greatness of the person and work of Christ and of Christ alone. And so guide us through your word this morning to see it in a good and living way. And may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my strong Redeemer. And we ask that in the precious name of Jesus, God's people said together, amen. Well, as you know, if you've been with us for a while, that we are working our way through the solas, the onlys. The solas come to us from the Reformation, and there are five exclamations, I guess is the best way to put it, on what it takes to get right with God. All of them are interdependent. I spoke with one man last week after the message on the finished work of Christ. He says, I feel like all we've heard is the same thing for all of these messages, and he is so right. Mission accomplished. The whole idea is that there is no other truth. There is another name in heaven. There is only one way to God, and that is through the Son. And the solas just continually speak of how God has prepared us to understand that great work. And our first work on Solus Christus, which is what we are dealing with, and that is simply, as we look at it, Christ alone, and the definition or doctrine is that Jesus Christ, the God-man, lived a perfect life, died for our sins, and was raised from the dead to defeat sin and death, and that his sufficient or finished work alone is all sufficient cause for our salvation. In the first week, we looked at the latter portion of that, that his finished work alone is the all-sufficient cause for our salvation. We did that primarily because that's what they dealt with in the Reformation. There was really no problem with understanding the person of Christ Jesus. Everybody within the established church believed that the person of Christ, that he was indeed the Savior sent from God, who was God, very God. But there was a problem with respect to the finished work. And so we spent some time last week trying to get clarity about those wonderful doctrines that speak about the finished work of Jesus Christ. And what we tried to do is we tried to put it in one sentence. And that sentence was, because Christ took my place and paid for my sins with his life, I am pardoned and at peace with God. So we use those four P's to help us understand the greatness of the doctrine: place, paid, pardoned, and at peace. When we speak of the idea of place, we speak of the great idea of substitution, which is seen in our sentence, that he took my place. The divine God of all eternity became man, walked among us, and took my place. Why did he take my place? Because someone had to pay for my sins, and I didn't have the capacity to do that. And so the great doctrines of redemption and the ransoming of mankind are spoken of in that he paid for our sins. Third, we saw that we were pardoned. And the whole idea is the doctrine of forgiveness that is ours because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And finally, we saw that based on all these things, based on the work of Jesus Christ, that he took my place, he paid for my sin, I'm pardoned before God, therefore, I am at peace with God, or more, the best way to put it is that he is at peace with us because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, today we want to finish up this study because there are two elements of Solus Christus, or Christ only, that are essential for us to understand. We must know the work of Jesus Christ, but we must understand also the reason why God, very God, had to come, and as it says in Philippians chapter 2, take on the form of a servant and be seen as one in the likeness of mankind. Why God had to become man, why the person of Jesus Christ matters, is what we're trying to speak of today. So we're kind of making a statement and asking several questions and answering it primarily from the book of Colossians of why the person of Christ is necessary for our salvation. This really is a question that if you spend any time in evangelism, in our society today, a society that is markedly pluralistic. And by pluralistic, instead of a singular focus for salvation, there is a plural or many focuses that people think will lead them to salvation. Another way to put it is there are many diverse beliefs having to do with what it takes to be right in the sight of God. And in our society today, the whole idea there is that if you believe hard enough, and if it's good for you, that that's okay, that that's enough. The problem is that Scripture disagrees and disagrees rather dramatically, saying that there is no way to the Father except through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So for these who really struggle with the idea that God became man and he alone pays the price for our sin and makes us reconciled to God and gives us a place in heaven, instead they would just rather see him as a good man or maybe a great prophet. And when their thoughts do wander to Jesus Christ, they often just wonder how the life and death of this one man in this obscure village some 2,000 years ago, why could it have universal significance and relevance for all of mankind? So it's important for you and I to have clarity with respect to this. We need to know why the person of Jesus Christ was important, why his unique personhood brought us to the point where we could be considered right with God. So let's start, if we could, with the problem. From the moment that sin entered into the world, way back in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, the Bible makes it clear that sin stands in the way of fellowship between the creature and his creator. And because God is holy, he cannot be in the presence of sin. Because God is just, there must be a penalty for sin. But because God is loving and gracious and merciful, Scripture says that he desires to have relationship with mankind, and he desires to provide the solution for sin. When I think of this, I think of this as a God-sized problem. And so, of course, because it's a God-sized problem, we need that God to provide a God-sized solution. And that's exactly what he does in sending the person to provide the work through Jesus Christ that we might be seen right in his sight. I really enjoyed some reading that I did this week by a professor from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. His name is Stephen Wellam. He has more doctorates behind his name than you can shake a stick at. I just like to refer to him as one smart dude. And the way he writes, it was such a blessing to me. And I basically took these words, this little paragraph I'm going to read to you, and I've just been meditating on them all week and have been tremendously blessed by them. Now, the problem is that they're well-worn now to me. I've prayed over them. I've thanked God for them. They're brand new to you, unless you're in the habit of reading theological journals. But I do want to read this little passage because I think he sums up for us just the value of the person and work of Christ and why it was so important that God alone would provide the solution to this God-sized problem, a holy and just God who desires to be gracious, merciful, and loving, but you can't walk away from this to get this. Somehow that payment has to be made so we are at peace or reconciled with God. Here's what Dr. Wellam has to say about it. Because it is such a great problem, God alone had to act to satisfy his own righteous demands. So basically what he's saying is the ball is in his court, that there is no human solution for this problem. It's a problem that is too big for any of us in any way to deal with. God alone had to act to satisfy his own righteous, just, holy demands. Only a divine substitute would do. Our sin before God was of such a nature that only one person, the divine Son incarnate, could, this is the important part of it, represent us as a man and pay for our sins as God. Isn't that wonderful and dramatic? No one else could do that. Represent us as a man and pay for our sins as God and thus satisfy perfectly and completely God's own demand. In Christ, then, the problem of forgiveness is solved, but there is no forgiveness apart from Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, being among us, walking among us, taking upon the sin of the world upon himself, and then being raised from the grave on the third day. And so all of Scripture from Genesis 3 on with that first sin moves us to this divine solution. It says that the blood of bulls and goats is not the solution. In the Old Testament, we call that expiation or covering of sins, but that's just a covering sin of sins in waiting for that which is to come. The law is no solution, for as Paul writes to us, he says that no man can keep the law perfectly. And indeed, the law was not to save, it was to show us our need for a Savior. In short, we read that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and sinning mankind cannot come to God on their own or on their own terms. We need a substitute. We need a person who would take their place. That's why it was such a dramatic, prophetic word. When John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold, there he is. That's the one. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That could not take place apart from the divine personhood of the perfect God-man. That's why Scripture says, at the right time, Christ and Christ alone was born, lived, died, and was raised again to make mankind right with God. Now, the point here of this is that's just the unveiling of the main idea here, that it's a God-sized problem, and so the only solution available is a God-sized solution. And the God-sized solution established in eternity past is that the second person of the Trinity, Philippians chapter 2, would come, God, very God, in flesh himself, deity in the flesh, and take on the payment for sin. And so Scripture speaks of this over and over. It says that this person came to reveal God's glory, that this person came to explain God's grace, that this person came to seek and to save the lost, that this person lived a perfect life to die for our sins, that he was raised again as the first fruits of our resurrection. So much of Scripture speaks clearly of the personhood of Jesus Christ. There are so many places that we could go. The reason that I've chosen Colossians chapter 1 is because I love the way it gives me a full-orbed vision of this one. It helps me to see his pre-incarnate glory, that is, before he took on flesh. It shows me his incarnate glory when he takes on flesh. And it shows for me the finished work that comes through Jesus Christ. All the while in this wonderful passage, it is focusing on his personhood, but even more so, it is focusing on his divine personhood and why it is unique and uniquely able to save sinners. So that's what I want us to do this morning, is just run through this, albeit too briefly. It's such a bold and wonderful and all-consuming passage. But I've laid out some notes for you. I hope that you take advantage for them just so that you can study them as you go through the week, that those of you who are sermon-based in your community groups can really digest this and take the meat of this and really chew on it for a while. So we're going to go to Colossians 1:15 through 20, but I really want to start with verse 13 because it's this beautiful little summary statement that says, "He," that is God, "rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So we see a dichotomy here. We see basically that we're in one place, that we are enchained, as it were, that we're in the domain of darkness, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, functioning in the world system that is ruled by Satan himself. And through the finished work of Jesus Christ, this verse helps us to understand that he transfers us from that domain of darkness, he transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. I'm really thankful that I don't have to preach this morning on the kingdom of his beloved Son, because that's what we've been doing for the last 3.5 years. Everything in Revelation is about that wonderful kingdom. Everything we learned in there was how Christ is over all, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. We've seen in there just our place in his kingdom. We've seen that it's not also a kingdom that is having to do with us. It has to do with all of his creation. And that the beautiful thing is that not only we are rescued, but the creation itself, which groans for his coming as the king, is rescued from that domain of darkness as well. So this little sentence is a powerful one. It's kind of a springboard or maybe a pre-summary of all that he is going to say in verses 15 through 20. And verses 15 through 20 are packed with amazingly good information. What it is saying, basically, is that the moment we believed in Christ Jesus as our Savior, a great transfer took place in our lives. We became children of the Most High God. we began a new life in the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that could not have happened if Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh, walked among us as the Savior who would take our sin upon himself, the uniquely born God-man to provide salvation from our sin. So I want to just walk through very quickly verses 15 through 20. And what I would like to do today is just ask and answer some questions about Jesus Christ. So we begin with verse 15, and in verse 15 we ask the question, who is this king? Who is this personal king, this one who walked among us, who said that he was a king, and whose kingdom will be forever? Well, we see two things in verse 15. First of all, we see he's the image of the invisible God, and secondly, we see he's the firstborn of all creation. Let's see if we can grab a hold of this. It says, he's the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. This word for image is a very, very valuable word for us to understand. When it says the image of the invisible God, the word here simply means the exact likeness. The exact likeness was used in reference to coins or pictures or representations of a person or object. I love the way that I use Barclay sparingly, but he often says some wonderful things. He says in his commentary on Colossians, if you want to see what God is like, look at Jesus. He reveals God to man in a way we can see and know and understand. And isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ said to his disciples on that last night, that when he was with him? And Philip says to him, just show us God and it will be enough. And he says, my dear one, haven't you been with me long enough to know that having seen me, that you have seen God? And at the beginning of John, remember John was in the middle of that whole discussion. He says that that all of Jesus, what it does is it basically describes who God is. He in his words exegetes God for us. You see Jesus how he walked, you see Jesus how he talked, you see Jesus what he did, and you understand who God is. So it's the first thing we need to understand, that this unique person who came and lived among us is the very image of the invisible God. If you see Christ, you have seen God himself. Secondly, he says that he's the firstborn of all eternity. Well, this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses have gone astray. And when they show up at your doorstep and you say that you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, they're going to flip open their Bibles, not an accurate translation, but their Bibles to this passage. And he says, well, are you saying that Christ is God? And you say, well, Scripture says Christ is God. Well, what about this passage here that says Christ is the firstborn? That means he had to have a start. What they don't understand, and when you get your Greek text out and begin to open up with them, all of a sudden they beat a hasty exit from your door. Oh, this man knows his Greek. We're out of here. But in general, what we're seeing when we think of firstborn, the Greek and the Hebrew, when it speaks of this, speaks primarily of this idea of position or honor or rank. That's the main deal when it says first. In Greek and Hebrew, we see it in Exodus 4:22. Moses was instructed by God to tell Pharaoh that Israel was God's son, that they were his firstborn. All he was saying there is that there is a rank and a privilege that belongs to them. And that is exactly what Paul is trying to communicate to us. Who is this king? He's the image bearer that in him we see who God is, and that he is one who is in a position of honor and great rank because of that exalted position. So who is this one who came in the meanest of circumstances, was born in a manger and walked among us, went to a cross and paid the price for our sins? Well, he was the one who was the image of the invisible God. God, very God, the perfect God, the perfect person necessary to take away the sin of the world. And he's this one who has a position and honor and rank that is above every other person. In the 16th verse, he goes on and he reminds us of what is the basis of his authority. I've always loved this first one because I'm a bit of an outdoor guy anyway. And the idea that as I wander through God's creation, that I am seeing the handiwork of Christ himself. Look what it says. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him, and all things are created for him. So last Sunday morning, when I'm driving down the freeway and I see the fog-shrouded mountains that are just breathtakingly beautiful, and this morning as I'm driving down the freeway to come, and I see those same mountains now dusted with a covering of snow, and when I see spring on the horizon, as I see the green patches begin to come up, and I take the long way home from work every day just so that I can see some of that, I am seeing the handiwork of the one who became the person, the incarnate Christ, who came to resolve the problem of this world. And as we saw in Revelation, not just the problem of our sin, but the problem of a fallen, broken world. And as beautiful as this fallen, broken world is, what an amazing thing it is to understand that someday we will see a world that is beautiful beyond anything that we can imagine, where lions actually don't eat you. Where you can go up to them and pull upon their manes, and where little sheep can go up and nuzzle up against them. And what a beautiful thing that is, that we see the God, very God, who put all this together, is the one who came to make it all right again. He had to do that in his personhood. The second thing that we see here is not only is he creator of all things, that he is also before all things. That's a very, very valuable little statement, again, for those who are saying that Jesus Christ was the firstborn. No, what this says to us is that as being part of the triune Godhead, that he always was. There never was a time when he wasn't, but there was a time where he took on the incarnation. So he's before all things, and in him, the third thing we see that he holds all things together. So we're getting a sense of the unique personhood of God. There's been some wonderful people that have been born over the year, very smart people, people who have invented things, people who have made a difference in society, but not one of those persons was the creator of all things, was before all things, or held all things together. That's what makes him unique. That's why he alone is the divine answer to our sin problem. Now, I remember as I was kind of thinking my way through this one time, I have a friend who is a scientist. He's really smart. And the thing about Rich is that I'll sit and talk with him, and about 5 minutes in the conversation, you know, my head is swimming. He's that smart of a guy. So I was talking to him one time about the world, and particularly about atoms. I don't know anything about atoms, but he knows everything about atoms. And so he says, you need to understand, the atomic structure of this world is a very delicate thing. He says, if you would change the revolution of the earth or the sun or the moon, in just the smallest degree, life as we know it would not exist. And the deeper scientists dig into this, the more questions emerge, and really the more it becomes an emergence, questions that emerge outside of understanding who God is. So he sat down with me one time, and he explained this to me. And since I don't understand scientific jargon, I'm just going to read what he said to you. He says, there's really no reason whatever that atoms should hold together. Which is not a good thing, because that means if all of a sudden the atoms didn't hold together, we'd kind of just disintegrate. But he says something about positively charged protons and negatively charged neutrons are all functioning inside a tiny nucleus that theoretically should repel and explode. Everything that we know in science says that those should not coexist in any way. What I could comprehend from what he was saying was not very encouraging. So I said to him in the end, well, what holds all that together? That's kind of the point. That's where he was headed for. He just got this little coy smile on his face. He says, Jesus does. I says, well, what do you mean by that? And he turned to this passage and he says, do you see this here? Do you see how beautiful that is? He holds it all together. A magnificent thing when you think about it, that he's got his arms wrapped around the universe that he created. He is making all things right. And part of that making things right is to come and become the incarnate Son of God who takes away the sin of the world, and where he becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he renews and recycles, as it were, or recreates all that he has created and brings it back into the place where it should be, where it functions under saying glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. So in him, all things hold together. Are you getting a sense of this person that we call Christ Jesus, who is the King? He's the creator of everything. He's before all things. All things hold together by him. And yet God loved us so much that he sent his Son to be the solution for our sin problem. And he did that by wrapping him in flesh, bringing him into life in the most mean of circumstances in a nondescript village, in a nondescript part of the world, for the purpose of bringing salvation to mankind. Now in verse 18, we see the extent of his kingdom. And we're going to see here that he is the head of the church and he is the firstborn from the dead. Let's look at it just briefly. So when we see this as being head of the church, there are many figures for the church. The church is seen as a building. The church is seen as many, many different elements, but probably the very best illustration is to see Christ as the head and the church is the body. The reason why that's so significant is because the body has no help apart from the head. Chop off the head, the body no longer functions. The head tells the body what to do, shows it how to function, is the thinking processor that moves the body forward. So it's a great illustration when Paul says that he is the head of the body, the church, and that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might himself come to have first place in everything. So when Christ comes, he walks among us. One of the things he says is, I will build my church. And the ministry that he sends out his disciples on is to be church builders. That just a kind of a, on a sideline here is why I'm so thankful for people like the Stuckeys. So thankful for people like the Hodzies. Thankful for people like the Zellers who are in the process of building Christ's church. Who understand that it's within the church where God does his work. That is, Christ is the head of the church, and that he is the one who holds all that body together. Next, and we see this in 2 weeks as we come to Resurrection Sunday, is that he is the firstborn. And once again, this idea speaks of rank or privilege, that he is the first to be raised from the grave. We too will be raised again in a glorious fashion, according to what we saw all through the book of Revelation. But we see that he is the beginning of God's plan for the reparation of all that there is. And as Siona prayed today, what a wonderful thing that is, that Jesus Christ is beside his Father and he intercedes even today on our behalf. And what a glorious truth that is. So what's the extent of his kingdom? Well, he's the head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. It doesn't say it here, but a wonderful thing it is that the extent of his kingdom is everything that he has created. So are we getting a sense of the importance of the personhood of Jesus Christ? This one who in his pre-incarnate state put all things together and holds all things together and yet saw fit as the promise to resolve the problem that was a God-sized problem of bringing God and wrapping flesh around deity, that he would pay the price for our sins as only God could do. Well, at the end of verse 19, it's just there's kind of an exclamation. He says, why did all this place? Well, it was the Father's will. It was the Father's good pleasure. He was delighted that all the fullness would dwell in him. So we ask ourselves, what's the fullness? Well, chapter 2, verse 9, if we just skip over there real quick, it says, in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So all this was wrapped up. All the deity was wrapped up. And what a beautiful thing that is, that the perfect God-man came to live and die that we might live. And that leads us to our final question. And that final question is, why was his personhood necessary? Well, we've kind of wrapped the whole service around why his personhood was necessary, but let's let Paul, in the end, do the heavy lifting. There's two reasons. He had to reconcile all things to himself, and he had to bring peace through the cross. That's what we see in verse 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure, verse 19, for all the fullness of deity to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Now, we're not very familiar with this reconcile term anymore because it seems like now in the age of online digital banking that the bank every day reconciles everything for us. Remember those old days when you would sit down at the end of the month and put all your checks in one pile and you'd take the bank statement and put that in the other pile and in between it would be the check, the bank book, and you would go through and you would check off that check and you make sure that it was in the bank, and then you would check off this one, and then you go over here and say that one's there, and you would check off this one and you'd see one there, and then all of a sudden you see one over here that's not there, and you go, "Oops, I did it again." And when I'm reconciling, and I've been reconciling my bank account, my parents were wise enough to give me a bank account when I was 13 years old. What a gift. They gave me a bank book, and they put $5 in it. They were smart. And they said, you need to reconcile this every month, and you need to show it to us. And here's what I've understood now that I've been doing this for 50 years, is that the banks don't hardly ever make mistakes. You know, I'll get at the end of it, and I go, well, that's enraging. I'm $50 or $150 or whatever. And I go, oh, I forgot to put that in. Oh, I didn't write that one down. Faulty memory, faulty bookkeeping. But if you don't reconcile things, things kind of swirl out of control in a hurry, don't they? Well, in God's system, we're unable to reconcile anything. We've already seen that the blood of bulls and goats, that doesn't reconcile us to God. The law doesn't reconcile us to God. Our good works don't reconcile us to God. Nothing we can do can reconcile us to God. It's a God-sized problem. And so God sent his Son, the perfect God-man, to this earth to deal with that problem. And when he did that, he reconciled sinning mankind to God. How did he do that? He says he did that having made peace through the blood of his cross. So he took the sins of mankind. He placed him on the perfect God-man. It was the divine solution that brought us to a position of being reconciled with God. And the thing that I really love, he brought us to a place of peace with God. That simply means, as Romans 8 says so beautifully, that God is not angry with us as sinners anymore. That means that he's paid the price. And who will be able to separate from us from the love of God? No one, because he gave Christ to pay that price. I've been dying just to take Romans 8, 31 through 35 and build it into one of these Solus Christus messages. And it just, we haven't had the time. So in your own personal meditation, go back to Romans 8 and see what a lovely thing that he did. Oh, forget, I'm going to do it. I just have to. Romans 8, it'll just be a moment, I promise. Look at this, 8:31. What shall we say to these things? Based on all that Christ has done for us, the person and work of Christ, what shall we say to these things, all the things that Christ has done for us, if God is for us? And he is, because he sent his Son to pay the price and reconcile us to him. Who can be against us? And verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And then he asks a bunch of questions. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the God, who intercedes for us. Who can separate us from that? Who can separate us from the perfect work and person of Jesus Christ? And there's a bunch of questions, and they just expect these rhetorical, like, that can't. Who will separate? Can tribulation? No. Can distress? No. Can persecution? No. Can famine, nakedness, peril, sword? In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer, not because of this, of us, but because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thank you. You allowed me to get it out of my system. I would have gone home today, and I said, well, I should have gone there anyway, and so I finally did. So this fourth point was, why was his personhood so necessary? Well, he had to reconcile all things to himself. He had to bring peace through the cross. So it is indeed the person and work of Jesus Christ that answers the question and answers it alone, how can we be right with God? And the answer to that is simply this. We get right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the person and work of Christ alone, and all this is to the glory of God. and to Him alone. I would ask that you, just as you go through this week and we begin to prepare for Resurrection Sunday, as we come together and Roger preaches for us next Sunday on Palm Sunday about the Savior who comes for the purpose of forgiving mankind's sin, that we would just allow our hearts to be really encouraged by the goodness of Christ and Christ alone. Let me pray, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. We'll sing our way out this morning, singing of the praises of the finished work and person of Jesus Christ. Lord, grant that as we've spent these few moments to look at your lovely word, that we would exult not only in the work of Jesus Christ, but how in the divine plan of God the Father, He sent His Son to pay the price for sin, to reconcile us, to make us right with God, and to bring peace, and to one day bring this world, this recreation, to a wonderful place where we will glorify God alone for all that He has done. In the meantime, we love you, seek to serve you. Help us as we sing this morning that it would bring praise and honor to you as we go from here. We ask that in the precious name of Jesus.